Dear people, you please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. I want to read the first 15 verses, though the message won't come from these verses or this passage, but what it will be as a backdrop for us as we continue on in the sovereignty of God displayed in salvation. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where I am, are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Our subject is the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we're looking at the sovereignty of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in salvation. We've already seen how the Lord God Himself, the Father, and He is sovereign in salvation because it is His divine plan who would be saved. And so it is the election of those whom He loved from eternity past that He would save. We also saw the sovereignty of the Son in salvation, and that He was the one who would die for the elect. And so therefore, His death was a death which we could say was efficacious. In other words, it did truly accomplish all that His death was supposed to accomplish. And therefore, as we saw, even those who would be brought to Him, all would be saved, and the Lord Jesus Christ would see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. But we also saw that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, He was sovereign even in His own death. His incarnation, and even His death and resurrection. He was the one that was going through all that needed to be done. He was the Almighty God Himself, yet sovereign. But now we move to the third person of the Godhead, which is the Holy Spirit. And we make the same claim for Scripture, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Even though it is the Father's plan to save, and the Son was the one who accomplished a redemption, the Holy Spirit has a part also in what will be done, or what has been done to some in time already, as far as sinners being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. I read in your hearing from John chapter 16, because as I indicated, I will not be preaching from this text, but I wanted to show you that the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Here Jesus was saying that He would leave them, but they would not be left alone. The Holy Spirit would be with them. Now that's an aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is what He will be doing with the church, guiding and doing all that's necessary and keeping them. But what we are concerned with when we come to salvation is the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the very act of salvation, or we can say in conversion, or even so in regeneration. What is the Holy Spirit's role? What is He doing? What does the Bible teach us about the Holy Spirit and how He operates even in the very life of the believers? But remember and keep in mind, dear people, we have clearly seen that the Father's plan of salvation is based upon His sovereign love for His elect. And salvation was accomplished by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And equally important is the salvation of the elect is the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in salvation. That it is the Holy Spirit who will bring the people to God. And it's the Holy Spirit in His very work of anointing and also applying grace to the hearts of those who Christ died for. Imagine in your mind, which is really what takes place. Imagine might be the wrong word. But think in your mind, in the process of time and the space that may be between each one. Eternity past, the Father, He is the one who is there now to set up the plan of salvation. And the elect is already on His heart. He loves them and He's going to save them. But time between that and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a vast amount of time. But then Jesus comes into the world and He goes to the cross and He dies for those whom the Father loves. And now as Jesus saves them, we are looking at now what takes place? What is the space of time between each one who is brought to Christ? We can say it was soon for some. And as we go to the day of Pentecost, not many days after when 3,000 were brought into the kingdom. But you and I, we're 2,000 years or so away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be more, 3,000 years away. And so the space and time when the Holy Spirit would do His work, it is a vast number or could be a vast number. But yet what we see is each one and His sovereign work as far as conversion is concerned. Now, what I plan to do is approach this biblical teaching of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in salvation under the following headings. First of all, the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the life of Jesus. And secondly, the Holy Spirit in the calling or the regeneration of the elect. First of all, the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus, or we may say in the incarnate Christ. Now, the Bible records the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus, beginning with the miracle of His birth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to move through some of these texts quite quickly because I believe you know them and we need not to go in any detail. But I want to just bring them to your minds, and I want the Holy Spirit and His ministry to let you see Him, that third person of the Godhead, and His mighty work. First of all, we find in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures given to us, we find in Matthew chapter 1, that the birth of Jesus is laid before us as we find the lineage and then Jesus Christ as He comes into the world. Verse 18 states this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And here we find that we can see that the very thing that takes place is that the conception of Mary, that conception in her womb, was not something that was done by a man. No man had anything to do with that. It was something that was done by God and God alone. The record for us shows us here that Joseph was one who was put in a quandary. And we can believe it to be so, or we can understand it. Let a man be engaged to a woman to marry her and find her to be pregnant before they come to the altar. I think that man would go through some consternation. And so here was Joseph. And as he was going through it, the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, came to him and spoke to him. And we find in verse 20 what the angel could say. And it tells us about Joseph. First of all, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, dear people, as we read this, let us not go through this and think that, oh, fine, we understand that, we see it. There is no way you and I can understand what is recorded for us here. None of us can go into the mind of God and the deep recesses of truth that we have here, that even as you take God, who is Spirit, and even as you look at Him, and Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then there is this amalgamation of Spirit and flesh to create a child. To create a man who's going to be the incarnate Christ. And here we find it is the Holy Spirit's work as He is in the midst of it. And the same thing will be brought to us in Luke chapter 1 and 35. You need not turn there. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, that holy child shall be called the Son of God. How could we ever, ever, dear people, come to the place where we could understand the even coming of the Savior into the world and to come to take on flesh like you and I in order to go to the cross? But let us keep our minds and hearts on the Holy Spirit. He is the one who's so powerfully working here in the midst of this. This child which would be born, he would be the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is active and working in the very incarnation, or we can call it the birth of Christ. But as we keep moving along the life of Christ, we come to his baptism. And again, for the interest of time, need not turn here. We find in Matthew chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, where it's spoken of as Jesus come to John the Baptist. He is in the River Jordan and he's baptizing. And you know what his word was to all those who had come there. Come and be baptized. And he says his baptism was a baptism of repentance. And so he sees Jesus coming. And right away he says, no, he shouldn't do this. Jesus says, allow it to be done. And so therefore John baptizes Christ. And it's stated for us, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Just imagine, dear people, the Holy Spirit upon Mary. She conceives. Jesus comes. He's born. Now we find that the Holy Spirit comes upon Christ in baptism. And he's there. And God the Father speaks out of heaven, this is my beloved Son. Mark records that the voice out of heaven says, you are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased. Either one, the baptism of Jesus attended by the power of the Holy Spirit even there. And even in the temptation, we come from the baptism. You can turn over to Matthew chapter 4 as he comes out of the water there. And it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit is the one who's now working powerfully in the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now with them in the sense of because he enlightened upon him in a form of a dove, but the Spirit is with him. And it says here that this Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Matthew uses a word which means to bring or to take or to lead. The verb indicates that Jesus was passive in the action taken by the Spirit. The Spirit was the one who led him up. Or even if your mind, if it was that he takes him by his hand and he brings him up. Or whatever the case may be, Jesus moves after coming from the water and up into the wilderness to be tempted because the Holy Spirit was the one who led him there. Mark says it quite differently in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. The word impelled, which Mark uses, is a word which it implies to force, thrust, urge, or to drive. The verb is in the present tense as if the action is taking place at the time that Mark writes the statement. It would be this way. The Spirit impels him out into the wilderness. The verb also used by Mark indicates the force that Jesus was under. He was passive as he was being worked on. The Spirit was controlling him. In both accounts, they prove that the sovereignty of the Spirit upon Jesus in the temptation of the devil. You see, it is the Spirit of God as he is now preparing Jesus for what he has to do. It's the Spirit of God that was with him in his birth, in his baptism, and now will be with him in his temptation. Jesus Christ, we could say, is able to go the 40 days in the wilderness because the Spirit of God is helping the man, Christ Jesus, to go through what he needed to go through. But also we can find that Jesus understood what his very ministry was all about. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4 for this one. And he says it clearly as he's moving about and even as he comes into contact with his religious men of the day and those who we know at many times tried their best to even catch him in his words, or even as they wanted to kill him. Notice in Luke chapter 4, beginning verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee. And notice now, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered in the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And his eyes and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus understood his ministry. He understood what he had to do. He understood what it would be as he would go and preach the gospel. He knew, no doubt, that what he was going to do was save many. Because he said, "I came to give my life a ransom for many." But he knew that his very life would be that he would preach and all would be that would be brought to him would be anointed because of the God himself doing it. But he knew also that the success of it would be because the Holy Spirit was given to him. He says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now Jesus knew that what he would do is because that the Spirit would be with him. The Spirit would be ministering to him. So therefore he knew all that must be done, will be done, would be accomplished because the Spirit of God was given to him. He understood quite well the prophecy here written in Isaiah's prophecy. And he knew that that prophecy was being fulfilled. And this is what we find even in other passages as Matthew chapter 12 from 18 to 21. There are those saying again, the prophecy was of Isaiah was fulfilled. Three times in Isaiah's prophecy, it speaks of the servant and the Spirit of God being with him. Isaiah 11 and 2, Isaiah 42 and 1. Isaiah 61 and 1, which we find here in Luke chapter 4. But Jesus understood that his ministry would be powerful and would be effective because the Spirit of God is with him. The Holy Spirit was given to him. In John's Gospel chapter 3, you can turn there because we will be there for after having go through this point. We find that even John the Baptist understood. He understood as he was the one who witnessed the Spirit coming upon him as with a dove. And as he's speaking to those who come to him, he can give testimony of who he is and what he is. But he says there is another one that would come. And notice what he says about this one who would come. Look at verse 31 of John chapter 3. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. And here John the Baptist can say that the reason why Jesus' ministry is what he is and what he's going to do, and the fact that his testimony is about all the truth of God, because he's seen and heard God and he knows God, but yet he still says he will speak and God gives him the Spirit without measure. And therefore, what he speaks is truth. Hence the Spirit and his operation in the very ministry of Jesus. Dear people, this is a wonderful line for you and I to take hold of. Because see, sometimes you may think, or some believe, that there is just haphazard movement of even the three persons in the Godhead. Oh yes, God loves those and he saved. And especially you can look at John 3:16. He so loved, he gave his Son. And there's the Son and whatever he's going through, and he's going to save. And it's all left up to maybe what's in the Son's mind or heart, or even what's in man's mind of heart. And here is the Holy Spirit, and he moves, and he's doing this or that or the other thing. Then there is no connection, and we find our minds going that way. But if we find our minds doing what the Bible desires and teaches us to do, that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are all in one and one plan, and that plan is going to come to fruition because God, the eternal God, is working it out. Man has nothing to do with it as far as its accomplishment. Man has nothing to do with it as far as its steps and its phases. God himself is the one who's doing it. And the beauty of this is that Jesus, even though we can see, and as we saw last Lord's Day, that he was active and sovereign, even his own incarnation, and even in his death and resurrection, we find that also the Holy Spirit is sovereignly working all things. God is one. One mind, one idea, but three persons in the Godhead. And here we have even the very ministry of Jesus as it comes on the very scene. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives him the strength and power that he needs. Now, secondly, notice with me the Holy Spirit in the calling and regeneration of the elect. Now the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to carry out the sovereign plan of the Father. He is limited to those whom God has given to the Son, and those whom the Son died for. Listen to that. The Holy Spirit's work in salvation and calling. And even as Jesus has said, we'll look in a minute, the wind blows wherever it will, so is the Spirit. He is limited to those whom the Father gave to the Son, which are those whom the Son died for. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to apply the benefits of Christ's death to the elect. Therefore, he is governed by the divine plan of the Father. Notice the Holy Spirit, he is the one who regenerates sinners. John chapter 3, you're there. Notice what Jesus says, which you know quite well. Verses 3 down to 8. After Nicodemus comes and he speaks to him, Jesus answers, verse 3, and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, something has to jump out at you when you see this or you read this passage. Born again. Born of the Spirit. Now, dear people, this is not some new phase of Christianity. Remember, years ago, it was a big thing. I'm a born again Christian. Well, here's what Jesus is saying to John. Every child of God is born again. There's no such thing as a Christian that is not born again. And here's what Christ says to us and what he tells us in this. We see the Spirit is the one who's doing the regenerating work. The first thing Jesus says is one must be born again. And we take the words as we understand it in the original. One must be born from above. Spiritual life must come into that one. And that spiritual life coming into the one is what Jesus says is that then he or that one can see the kingdom of God. Then the next thing Jesus says in verse 4, they must be born of the Spirit. In other words, it must be the Spirit work himself as he comes on it. And in order to be born of the Spirit, we need that rather, in order to enter into the kingdom of God. No coming into the kingdom of God. No seeing, first of all. No understanding what the kingdom of God is until you're born again. Now, if we don't like that, we've got to take it up with Jesus. And then he says, no, not even no seeing, which is really meaning no understanding, no comprehension of the kingdom of God. It could be right in the midst of you, like some of you right here. You have the kingdom of God right here. People who are saved are in it. And you can't even see it. You don't understand what it's all about. That's what Christ is saying. In order to see it, you must be born again. Christ's words. And then he says, in order to even enter into it, you must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit's work must be done. Or the person, even if he comes to church and he's on the choir or on the deacon board or whatever the case may be, he's just a religious man with no life in Christ. And so here's what is said to us here as far as what Jesus is saying. And then he says to us in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. Then he says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, he's saying there is no human agent in the new birth. Nothing whatsoever is done by man. We can't fashion it. We can't make it happen. We can't even send the Spirit over there to do it. It's all up to him. The regenerating work is done by the Spirit and the Spirit alone. The Holy Spirit of Jesus said is in sovereign in the work of regeneration. He moves when he wants to move, and he moves however he wants to move. It is the Spirit of God. He does it himself. The Holy Spirit is the one. And just as Jesus used the analogy of a wind, like a wind's cool, soft breeze or the gale force winds of a hurricane, he, the Holy Spirit, may softly open up the heart of one sinner or bring many souls to grace under a sweeping gust of a revival. That's him. He does it. We don't tell the Holy Spirit who and when to save. We don't tell the Holy Spirit how to save. He does it himself. It is his work. And he's the only one to do it. This text proves that the work of the Holy Spirit precedes the understanding of the kingdom of God. Or we can say precedes believing. Notice what he says. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, dear people, I know there's some teaching that you can understand the kingdom of God even to what Jesus says here, without being saved. And your understanding of it will get you saved. But I say, a sinner does not believe and then is born again. A sinner is born again and then he believes. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, this passage is a passage of regeneration. This is what actually takes place in the heart of a believer when he is or she is converted. This is God's work and God's work only. But you know, if we had just this passage, we probably could say, there are those who probably have a pretty good war against us or a bone that they can pick. That's not the case. But it's not the only passage. I want to show you two more. And it shows the same kind of order. It is the work of God. It is the Holy Spirit's work. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I remind you, we are looking at the wonderful work of salvation, or we can call it in this part regeneration, because it is that first work of the Holy Spirit as he works upon those who will be saved. In each one of these, you'll see, you notice that here is the very idea that's being pushed. And I use that word as coming in such a way to convict our hearts of the truth. Notice in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says in these words, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth." Now, you have to have an understanding of where this passage comes to us, the context of it, because it's very important. And we find as you read on, in the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul has taken up the whole idea of those who begin to say that they got some new thing to teach. And they got this message either by a spirit or either by some letter or message from the apostle. And it's all about this apostle. Look at verse 3. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts." So he says, there's all this talk about the day of Christ is coming and they're going to miss it and have missed it. And all this talk. And he says that is not going to happen. He goes down through the whole idea. But notice in verse 8, and he says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This is the one whose coming is accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." Now notice what he says. There'll be those who would teach this kind of stuff. And this is the Apostle Paul before he died. This stuff is beginning then in the church. Then he goes on, he said, verse 8, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." He's saying those who follow them, why are they following? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Verse 11, "For this reason, God will set upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Now, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian believers and he's saying, this is what we find. But then in the midst of that, notice what he says in verse 13. And you see the power of the verse then. Just think in your mind, there are those false teachers in the church. Right there in the Thessalonica church. And what they're saying, and all this false stuff. And some of them, they act like, these guys have got it. They got it all right. And he says, Paul says, they only prove one thing. That they have no love for the truth. And then look at verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Now notice what he says. We find here, I want you to notice the order that comes to us in this very text.
In this passage, Paul is making it clear that the true believer will not lose hope or be deceived by wicked teachers because they possess true salvation. And he lays the order out for me. What he says here, notice again, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Now let me stop for a moment, because you did the best thing. You raised your hand for Christ. You went down the aisle. No, we thank God for you, brethren, beloved by God. The first thing. And we learn in the scriptures, and it's clearly given to us in Ephesians chapter 1, that Jesus, God loved them even before the world began. And it's that love, that motive of love that we find out, and we can go to the next point as far as an order, because God has chosen you from the beginning. God chose them for salvation, as the apostle said. The reason why he can give thanks to God, not because they're doing things pretty good as walking as Christians, but because what God has done on them. God loved you from the beginning. He chose you unto salvation. He did that. He's the one who did the mighty work, and all that was there upon what God in his mind. They are those who are the choice ones of God because of God himself doing it. And then Paul goes on, the next step in the order. And how did this salvation come to them? Through sanctification by the Spirit. It's what the Spirit's going to do. And brethren, the word sanctification means set apart. Separate. I like the way some say it. Separation from this, set apart to that. This is what's being done. And when we find the word sanctification in here, don't look for some deep, dark thing. God is actually taking this people out of this very area, out of the world, and he made them his own. In other words, what Jesus says, you enter into the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit now puts them into the kingdom. And here Paul is saying, here is why I thank God, or we can thank God. He loved you. He chose you. Then the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit brought you into the kingdom. But he adds another point to it. By sanctification, through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and faith and truth. What follows the sanctifying work, and that is that position of sanctification, faith and truth. The Spirit does his work on bringing, setting apart, sanctifying, and then there is faith, or we can say belief in the truth. And that comes after the Spirit's work. You see, dear people, Paul makes it clear here is that this is what sets apart the true believer from the formalist, from the hypocrite, is that this one, he is truly, she has truly been chosen by God, separated from now the rest of the world, set into God, in the kingdom of God. The Spirit himself did that, and so therefore now, this one lives and believes and has faith in the truth of God's word. No different from what Jesus said in John chapter 3. So we find the order is clear. God's eternal choice because of his love, the sanctification of the Spirit, faith or belief in the truth. That's the order. And again, I won't stop there. Turn with 1 Peter chapter 1. You see, the Apostle Peter even says the same thing. In his salutation, he gives his word to those who are writing to those who are scattered throughout the region. And notice what he says concerning them. The last little phrase in verse 1 of chapter 1, notice what it says. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Then he can say, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Why can he say, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure? Because he knows who they are. He knows it. He understands. These guys, as the apostles, they're just not pushing up some kind of philosophical talk. They know God saves. He saves powerfully. He saves completely and truly. And this is what he says. According to the knowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Again, we can see it is election according to the knowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge. He is the one. It is His foreknowledge that those who would be saved, He's going to save them. He loved them. And it says in the first book, who are chosen, elect. According to His foreknowledge. Not elect according to their ability or their merit or what they might do or possibly have done. No, according to His own. He is the one who is in charge of it all. And it says then, and that is done by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Isn't it marvelous, dear people? God says they are mine. But they get to be His by the work of the Spirit. He is the sovereign head of one of them in the Godhead who now brings that very application of grace to the heart. He's the one who opens up the minds and hearts that you and I can see and understand. He is the one that have us to cry out, if we would do such a thing, Father, Father, have mercy upon me. Or, what must I do to be saved? That comes after the work of the Spirit is upon a person. Oh, do not let the world fool you. And do not let your own thoughts fool you. None will not cry out for mercy and grace unless the Spirit first works on him. And this is what the Scriptures are teaching us. And here's what he says. We see God's eternal choice. He has it as election by the foreknowledge of God. And then the Spirit's work by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. We believe what that is that now, once a person is saved, here's what happens to him. He becomes obedient to Christ. He sees and hears His truth. He knows His truth. He follows His truth. And then by being sprinkled of His blood is to indicate that now that one with the blood of Christ sprinkled on him will never see condemnation. And so here Paul Peter is saying, this is what the whole process is here. There is no save today and you may not be saved tomorrow. No such thing. These two apostles show it clearly that there's no break in the chain. Because it is all God's work. And dear people, as we see as the Holy Spirit, He's the one. He's sovereign also in bringing it to you. He does it. He is the one who will give to you and I that truth. He is the one who opens up our hearts. He is the one who causes us to melt under the sound of the gospel. When the Scripture says in the Old Testament, He will make you willing in the day of His power. It is the Holy Spirit who comes and woos and brings us along. Another text says it in this way, God, He drew us with bands of love. If we can say the bands of love was the Holy Spirit coming and grabbing and bringing us on. Oh, none of us would go to Christ on our own. None of us would turn from our world and our pleasures and what we think is the best thing. Not one of us will be able to turn. We cannot turn. And this is what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8. Nothing will be done on our part. The Holy Spirit must do it. And these texts, dear people, I believe it shows us clearly the work of the Spirit in salvation. And it shows that He is sovereign in that work. Now, in John chapter 16, Jesus says that when He goes, He will send the Spirit. And He's talking to His disciples in the whole act of in their life and upon the life of the church. But even in sending the Spirit, dear people, it is Christ who sends the Spirit. And it's Christ is the one that caused the Spirit to go here, there, or elsewhere. Now, in the whole purpose of God, Father, and Holy Spirit, I don't know, and the Son, I don't know how it actually comes up, but we believe this much because Jesus says it. The Holy Spirit will go because the Father sends and the Son sends. Peter could say on the day of Pentecost, this what you see is an answer to what Jesus said He was going. He went into heaven and He sent the Spirit back. The triune God is one in purpose and plan. And they are doing and working out everything that needs to be worked out for the very salvation of a sinner. Let me finish with these few applications. First of all, the application of salvation to the sinner is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. The application of salvation to the sinner is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. A.W. Pink said, and he says, honestly, he was saying this not to be irreverent. He says, but if would been it all stopped at Christ's death and resurrection and no Spirit come, not one person would be saved. Not one person would be saved. Holy Spirit comes. He takes the truth of Christ's death and resurrection. He brings it to the heart and mind of the sinner. And through that truth, he draws the one to Christ. Salvation is governed by the Father's plan. The life of the sinner is changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who comes. He is the one who breaks into the very orbit of that person's little life, their little world, and he changes it. And we know before a case, many have been going on about their business, had a different mind, a different plan. But God, when it was the time, he came and he broke in. Changed everything for that person. Some of you probably can say the same thing for your very life. Secondly, it does not matter, dear people, what kind of sinner a person may be. The Holy Spirit comes and saves. And he doesn't look at a sinner and say, well, you're too bad for me to save. If that person has been elected by God, Christ died for that person, the Holy Spirit is going to save that person. I don't care what kind of sinner that person was. We do not and cannot put a stamp of a reprobate on the forehead of anybody because we don't know who God is going to save. And a matter of fact, Paul makes it very clear in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that horrible people have come to Christ. The worst kind has come. But what has happened? And let me read it to you. You need that turn in. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here we go. We're back with Jesus. You get into the kingdom. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 9, if you pull over there. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, people living this kind of life could never say they're in the kingdom. They will not be saved living like that. And why do we know that? Because look at Paul's next words. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. And Paul is not saying excluding homosexuality. Such were some of you. Then he says, but you were washed, spiritually cleansed. And he goes on, but you were sanctified. We know what that is now, don't we? Set apart. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the only one can change these lifestyles. If a person comes to us and say, I am new in Christ Jesus, but they live in the same way, we can say, the Holy Spirit has not done his work in you. There is no salvation unless we can say such were. Some of you, or I was, but now I am. It does not matter what kind of sinner a person may be. Oh, God in his power and the Holy Spirit in his power can take that wretched sinner and make him a new creation in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And here's the wondrous grace of it all. And I'm not going to spend time on it, but we find out and we know that it is the Spirit Himself who now comes into the believer. He stays with the believer. He's there until we get to heaven. He's not going to leave. He's helping us. He's aiding us. And that's why we can go back to John and we can say, and when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says this to the disciples, He will guide you into all truth. He will take the things of mine and make them known unto you. That's ever happening to us, dear people. We, the Holy Spirit, is guiding us. Now, sometimes we may be a little thick-headed, and as Paul says, and grieve the Holy Spirit. But if we listen to Him, He will guide us. He will be the one who will show us what is the truth of God. He will take the things of Christ and make them known unto us. One man preached and he says the Holy Spirit's job is not to be up front and center, but to shine a spotlight on Jesus. Oh, when the Holy Spirit is with us, we look for more and more of Jesus. We don't run around after all our little pet ideas. Even our pet theologies or anything. No, we want Jesus. And the Spirit shows us more and more of Christ. And as we see more and more of Christ, we stand more and more firmly upon the truth. What the Scripture says, and Paul says it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of His. And we can't change the Word of God. We have to take what God says. If you don't have the Spirit, you are none of His. I don't care how fine you could sing. Paul says it this way. If you could sing like angels, and you can give your body to be burned, but you don't have love, guess what? It's nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And here was he saying it is the Spirit. The Bible teaches, lastly, that without the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. And that's what I just alluded to. And this idea is the truth, dear people. Notice in Romans chapter 8. I'll read it real quickly. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But everyone, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Not Pastor Brevard's words. The words of the Holy Spirit. The words of God given to us by the Apostle Paul. See, we can't fashion it any kind of way. We can't make it more palatable to those who are on the fence or whatever. We've got to say clearly what the Scripture says. And this is what it is. And we have to say clearly, as we have seen, if there's going to be real biblical salvation, it's going to be the work of the triune God. And they are sovereign in this work. And so, dear people, that helps us even as we are praying for God and praying for souls to be saved. You and I can't be haphazard in this. We can't be those who are just so, you know, well, God save you. You know, we have to understand truly that that person or those folk will not be saved unless the Spirit comes. And we have to cry to God that He would have mercy on the lost. Now, we can't tell Him where to go. We can plead to Him, please save my child, save my husband, save my wife. We can plead, but we can't. And we should not give up pleading. Because we don't know. That loved one may be the worst person in the world. And dear people, I know some of you know it already. Some of you probably will know it as years go past. There's a lot of things going to happen because of your loved one. It's going to break your heart. Break your heart, tear you apart. And the only thing you have is to plead that God would save them. You know why? If I say it this way in the imagery, a new suit of clothes, a new education, a new place will not change them. They're going to take everything they are, put it in that new suit of clothes and be just like the pig in the mud again. They move to a different territory. They're going to take all that wickedness right there with them. The only thing that's going to save them is grace. And you and I got to see the people who are close to us now. the young ones who are growing up, and if we see right now something we are concerned with, just imagine, dear people, if man's mind waxes worse and worse, what is it going to be 2 years from now or 3 years from now? Nothing is stopping that progression, that downward spiral into degradation. Nothing's stopping it. We can't stop it. It's only the Spirit. And so we should be pleading to God for mercy, because we know the only way a soul will be changed is through the work of the Holy Spirit. He is sovereign. Dear people, there is the sovereignty of God working in salvation. Not man's working. Not man's intellect. Let us stop thinking, if you are, that if they knew enough or they understand, they run to Christ. Let us think like the Scriptures. They are dead in their trespasses and sins and can't help themselves. Spirit needs to come and release them. Let us pray.